we've been talking about mental preparation, and we, you know, probably in different places in life, different experiences we've all had, we've all seen people who were not mentally prepared for what they were about to face, what they got into, and that really made the difference between success and failure. Sometimes we think in terms of a lack of mental focus in team sports. I don't know if you have any of your kids that are in like soccer or football or something like that, and you can see the lack of, well, really any discipline or mental discipline or any preparation in the mind at all. But even in sports at like the professional level, there's often, when you get to the professional level, these guys are strong athletes. And there's often very little that's separating the two teams as they step onto the field. Sometimes it is a matter of coaching and things like that. But both teams have essentially adequate talent. They've got adequate training, physical preparation, good coaching, a folder full of plays that they run. Either team could win on any given Sunday. What separates them and what makes the difference when the clock runs out really has to do with what they step onto the field with in terms of mental preparedness. Intangible necessities like focus and determination and a will to win, those are the things that really do separate at the end of the year the winners from the losers, those who stand, in Ephesians 6 terms, and those who fall. I had my first memorable life experience of this need for mental preparation in BUDS. BUDS is the basic training that every SEAL wannabe has to go through before being qualified to even become a SEAL. BUDS is an acronym, and military loves acronyms. It's Basic Underwater Demolition / SEAL. So I showed up to BUDS training way back in January of 1989. Actually, it was in December of 1989. I remember coming there over New Year's weekend, and I was put into the part of BUDS training where all the quitters go. It was called X Division. They didn't even want to give them a proper letter or anything like that, just X Division. And so all the quitters were in X Division, and when I went there looking, you know, they didn't have anywhere to put me, so they said, here, go get a bunk over here. So I was there, and it was empty. Found a place to sleep, and as I was sitting there trying to sort out my things and wondering what to do, where to go, I mean, I'm a child at the time. I didn't know anything, really. And these guys started to wander in after a night of heavy drinking to drown the sorrows of their quitting this BUDS training. And that really helped me, actually, to motivate me to say, I don't want to be on this end of a quitting decision right here, a ringing the bell. So I was in BUDS in X Division. But then when I got into the training, started to class up in January, I was 18 years old, a skinny, 160 pounds. There wasn't a whole lot to me, but I was determined that no matter what, and especially after seeing the quitters and their attitudes, I would not quit, no matter what. They'd have to break some limb, or I'd have to get some disease, or die, or whatever, but I was not going to quit. There were other men who classed up, got into, say, had 75 guys start our class, and they showed up already very, very strong. They'd been training for years. It seemed like their parents had been training them since they were little children, and they were very confident. You'd listen to these guys, and it was as if they really didn't need BUDS training at all. It was just a formality for them. They had this air of inevitability about them. Like this whole BUDS thing was really just an opportunity for all those instructors, those Navy SEALs, to recognize their greatness. And I knew I was there to be tested. Some of these guys, they sounded like they had come there to be discovered and drafted onto the different teams. Needless to say, at my age and my stature, their bravado did intimidate me. Made me wonder about my own ability to really make the cut, especially since a lot of these guys outweighed me and out-muscled me significantly. But going through the course of the 6 months, I saw that one by one, they were gone. Some of these guys, for some of them, it was the cold. For others, they didn't have the ability to keep a cool head under pressure. For other guys, they just were not adept in the water. Their minds kind of snapped when they started to get put under pressure underneath the water. And when I looked around at graduation, none of those intimidatingly arrogant men were left standing there. Not one of them. I mean, honestly, even after Buds, they probably could have taken me in a fight, but they didn't have what it took to get through that program. And again, I had to look back on that and say, well, what made the difference? Strength? No way. I was weaker than a lot of those guys. Training? No. We were all getting the exact same training. So what made the difference between those guys who made it and those who didn't? What made the difference? What was going on in the mind? How they thought about themselves, and how I and other guys who did survive, how we thought about ourselves, how we thought about the whole program, how we thought about everything. Mental preparation made all the difference. Same thing in the Christian life. The Apostle Peter commanded us as Christians to gird our minds for action. That is, when he talks about girding the mind, it's a figure of taking all the loose flowing garments that they used to wear in that day and pulling them all together and tying them up so they're not going to get in the way at all. Our minds can be like that, very sloppy in our thinking, distracted, not focused, undisciplined, and we're to gird our minds for action. We're to tie up all the loose ends. And that is what Paul is doing in this text as he's getting us ready for action. He wants our minds to be ready first and foremost. Look at the text again, and we'll just read just the first part there, verses 10 to 13. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord. You all ought to have this memorized by the time we're done with this, right? But finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Over the last couple of weeks, we've gotten an overview of the text that's drilled down into the verse 10, which is like a thesis verse for that whole section. And it's verse 10 that really does tell us what this section's about. It's all about, really, close communion with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is our close companion in every battle. And we really do need to port in what we learned this morning about him and bring that into the fight. Because if he's our close companion and he commands like wind and waves and they obey him, we're good to go. All right, that's really, really good news as we enter into a fight. None of these little rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, they better stand by, because when they face off against our Lord, they're not going to make it. We're going to be on the winning side. But we said last time that we can know for sure that we are being strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his almighty power when his words are alive and abiding in us. I alluded to John 15, even though I didn't fully go into it, but John 15 is what we're talking about. We're talking about that metaphor of the vine and the branches and how we need to be abiding in him and his words abiding in us. So we know that his words are abiding in us, that we are strong because we find ourselves filled with and energized by godly desires. We find it changing our affections and our thought life. We find it renewing our minds. We take all those godly desires, those new thoughts and pursuits and ambitions, and we take those desires to the Lord in prayer. And as we pray, as we're abiding in our Lord's words and his words are abiding in us, we are then obeying his commandments. God is giving us the strength that we need to obey what he's commanded us to do. Okay, so his word is changing and transforming us, and from the inside outward. That's what's going on. And that's what it means, really, to be spiritually strong. Namely, that we're abiding in Christ. That's John 15 language. Or here, that Ephesians 6:10 language, we're being continually strengthened in Christ. So that's review. If verse 10 is the what we're supposed to be doing, then verses 11 through 13 are the how and the why. We need to know how to be strong, and we need to know why it's so important that we get strong, that we grow in strength, that we do so immediately. We as Christians are not to be like all those bodybuilders that you see at the gym. You ever go to the gym and see all those guys, you know, the people I'm talking about, they're prancing around in front of mirrors a lot, drinking their drinks, you know, while they'll curl and they show their biceps in the thing, and they're sweating and everything. So they're admiring their bod in the mirror as they tone themselves for appearance sake. Maybe it's been a while since you've been in a gym, but just take my word for it, that's what's going on. But there are some who profess Christ who are like that. They want to appear to be godly without really being godly. And that's what you might call gym strength, which is very different in my mind, in my vocabulary, than battle strength. And I guess the peacock stuff is fine for the fitness club where it doesn't really matter. But out on the battlefield, out in the war zone, there is a much harsher and far more punishing reality in the real world. You train differently when people's lives are on the line. You think differently. You behave differently. You prepare differently. And that is what Paul is getting us ready for here in these verses. He's getting us mentally prepared for combat, so we will be highly, highly motivated to put on the armor of God. And that's what's going on here. So just to get a little more detailed, the what is to be strong, that's verse 10, or to be being made strong continually in the Lord. That's the command. We unpacked that last time. And you can see the same idea showing up then in the objectives in verse 11 and verse 13. So he says in verse 11 that those who are strong are those who stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You want to be looking at your Bibles. It's down there in your Bible. Don't look at me. Those who are strong stand firm, verse 11, against the schemes of the devil. And then verse 13, you see that those who are strong are those who are able to resist in the evil day. Okay, so they're able to resist or withstand in the evil day. And then verse 13 also at the end, having done everything, strong people are able to stand firm still. So they're able to resist, they're able to withstand, they stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and having done everything, they stand firm. These are the objectives that our general and our commander-in-chief, these are the objectives that our God is commanding us. We're to be strong so we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil, so we can resist or withstand in the evil day, and then having done everything, to stand firm. That's the objectives he gives us there. And that's what he's ready to do as we come to him daily and continually seeking strength. That goes back to the original command. And we're going to talk about all this in more detail, but let me ask you here. We've got microphones. So let me ask you this question. What do you think it means here as we look at the objectives in verse 11 and verse 13? What does it mean here to stand firm? Or you could reverse it and say, what does not falling down look like in this context? What do you think? All right. Trusting in his goodness, his sovereignty, his power, no matter what, in all circumstances. Okay? Not sinning. Falling down would be sinning, so standing firm would mean not sinning. Good, good, good. Not falling to the deceitfulness of sin, not being enticed by that, Josh. Okay, discerning. We need to be discerning soldiers, discerning friend from foe. We need to discern different tactics of the enemy, some that are deceptive and trying to lead us to go over here when really the enemy is over there. Good, so discernment. Good. Anybody else? What does standing firm look like? What does not falling down look like? One more over here. Okay. So never to despair, or let's put that in the positive terms, always hoping. Always hoping, always believing. Oh, we had one more. Okay, Joe? Okay. Yeah, good. Being vigilant, always watchful, always looking out and pinging around for the enemy. Good. Good answers. So to stand firm, to not fall down, we could say is just basically not sinning. Okay, so despairing is sin. It's a sin to despair when we belong to the Almighty God. His plan and his purposes will be fulfilled. If you have any question about that, read in Isaiah 45. I think it's in Isaiah 40, 40, 44, 45, 46. God says, will not my purposes stand? Will they not be accomplished? You think anybody's going to stop me, stand in my way? No. It's rhetorical. So in the army of our general, who is Christ, and our God, who is our commander-in-chief, standing firm, not falling down, means not sinning. It means being righteous. It means growing in godliness. It means not walking inconsistently with what we know and believe to be true, but rather we walk consistently with those things we understand from Scripture. We walk consistently. Standing firm means we don't practice sin, and we, like the Apostle Paul encourages in Philippians 3:16, he says, only let us hold fast or hold true to what we have already attained. So think about the things you already know as a Christian. Let's just live up to that. And then as we go further, we're going to learn more. Let's live up to that. Let's just keep on living up to the things that we've learned and have attained and walk consistently with that. If we do that, we're standing firm. We're not falling, okay? Now, think about standing firm and falling, those two thoughts, standing firm on the one hand, falling on the other. Think about those two thoughts from a worldly point of view. Remember, Paul is writing this letter with shackles around his wrists, okay? He's in prison. His imprisonment is never far from his mind. He's between two Roman soldiers. He actually refers to it four times in this letter. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I, Paul, prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. There he's naming himself as a prisoner. But he's a prisoner not of Rome, right? He's a prisoner of Christ. So he knows who's in charge of his imprisonment. Verse 13, he says, chapter 3, verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So he's talking about his suffering. Again, he is suffering. He is imprisoned. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So again, he's calling them back to their enlistment. He's calling them back to the one who enlisted them as a soldier. And he's saying, you're to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And I am, therefore, I by the way, am a prisoner for the Lord. I'm urging you to walk that way. Chapter 6, verse 20, where the text we're in, he says, verse 19, pray also for me that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. If you know anything about statecraft and being ambassadors, you don't chain other countries' ambassadors, okay? He's an ambassador in chains. To a worldly observer then, to an unbelieving observer, Paul's imprisonment does not look like standing. It looks to them like he has fallen, like he's been taken out of the fight. He's silenced, they think. He's been shoved into a cell. He's utterly ineffective and neutralized while he's rotting in this Roman prison. And sadly, according to what we read in Philippians 1, 12 to 15, there were even some professing Christians, even some Christians in ministry, in leadership, who saw Paul's imprisonment as really a mark of his failure and actually commended their form of ministry. You could actually imagine them saying something like, yeah, we knew his rash words would eventually catch up with him. His unrefined nature, just this angry Jew, finally catch up to him. Sad, but he's really getting what he deserves. That's why you need to listen to us. You need to follow our style of ministry, which is far more sophisticated and relevant and culturally sensitive. That's what they were doing. They were stirring up trouble for him while he was in prison. And no matter what the opinion of him, the unbeliever, maybe the inconsistent or unfaithful Christian, the fact was that Paul was locked up. And there's a sense in which he was neutralized. There's a sense in which he was taken out of the fight. So here's a question. Mike's up to the front. What do you think? How is Paul's imprisonment standing? How would Paul still consider himself to be an example of strength or of standing firm? Or you can answer the question this way. What was produced from this? Why was this productive? What seems on all appearances to be such a total failure? Okay, you said something there. You said for the purposes of Christ or something like that, for the ministry of Christ. Okay, so I would just say that is exactly right. And that qualification really helps too, because when you see Paul outline his sufferings, beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, and all the rest, you know, there are some Mormons who will say, you know how I know my faith is true? Because so many doors are slammed in my face and people don't like to hear the truth, and that's how I know it's true. So people could say the same thing about Paul. Well, he's been given lemons, so he makes lemonade. You know, he's just putting a good spin on all his failure. But the key phrase there is accomplishing, really, you didn't say it exactly this way, but accomplishing the Lord's purposes for the Lord's ministry, for the purposes that are clear in Scripture. And he's fulfilling them in spite of all that. That's key. Good comment. Thank you. Brilliant. Yeah, thank you. So he was in prison. And what did he do in prison? He made use of the time, didn't he? And actually, if any pagan who was opposing him knew what would result from his imprisonment, first of all, that scripture going into the canon would come out of his pen. They'd say, oh, let him free. Busy him with some other ministry trips or whatever. Think about this too. What is the most powerful thing a Christian can do with their time for on behalf of other Christians? Pray. Pray. You know, sometimes we talk about prayers like, well, I really can't do anything, so I'll just pray. If we really understand prayer, prayer accomplishes. It's what God uses, the means God uses to accomplish his perfect will. Here's Paul getting a lot of time to pray for the churches. Pretty awesome. Excellent. So he's always sharing the gospel. His imprisonment never actually stops him from doing what he's been called to do and commissioned to do. He just keeps on. Whether it's through prayer, whether it's through letter, whether it's through the two soldiers chained to him, he's always preaching the gospel. Good. Do we have another comment? Excellent. Thank you, Lori. It's a great comment. It's exactly right, because his opponents, they're still out running about doing their thing. Many of them, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they wanted to use worldly, you know, words that were persuasive to worldly minds. They wanted to contextualize the gospel in a way that was appealing to the world around them. That's not going to get them thrown into prison. When you soothe the ears of unbelievers, you're not going to jail for that. So you're right. The fact that he spoke boldly and landed in jail was a testimony of his standing firm. It's good. One more. All right, good. It's like Christ who, he set before him Christ and ran the race like Christ ran it, fixing his eyes on the prize. That's right. While sitting in prison, Paul certainly had time to think, to reflect, to ponder, to pray. He's looking at the guards. He's watching them suit up. You can see the imagery right here. He's watching them suit up, watching them go on shift. He's watching them take shifts with him. He's watching them maybe perhaps even head into conflict. As he observes their behavior and all the accoutrements of their warfare, he's finding apt metaphors to show how Christian virtues had equipped and protected him all along the way. And he's bringing these out here for us. So as he writes to the Ephesian church, he's conveying truths about strength and power and standing firm in memorable imagery, metaphors. And though he's now imprisoned, awaiting trial, he thinks about the contrast here between worldly strength and spiritual strength. All that God has accomplished, though unrecognized by the world, it's fully accounted by God. It's unrecognized by the world, and we even look back and talk about Rome. But Rome in all her glory, is she around today? No, just the crumbling remnants of that empire. Are there churches around today? Faithful gospel-preaching churches? Absolutely. So what is standing firm? It's being faithful to God and His Word. And that's really what we see in the letter to the Ephesians. As Paul rejoices in Gentile salvation, we see true power outlined here. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, Paul talks about the unveiling of the mystery that was once hidden, and namely this, that the Gentiles, Ephesians 3, 6, and 7, if you want to look at it, that the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. They're fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to what? The working of His power. So the fact is, we're sitting here 2,000 years later, as I always say, 1,900 years later, sitting here in Greeley on the other side of the world from their perspective, and here we are as Gentiles, blended into God's people. We're fellow heirs. We're members of the body. We are partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. That's power. Rome is not around. Greece, not around. Christ and His kingdom, power. And that's the word power. God made power, effective in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And all His power actually came through Paul's weakness, not his strength. It wasn't because he was so mighty as a person. It was actually because he was weak. In his weakness, God showed His strength. So during these imprisonments, which were, in a worldly sense, appeared to be marks of his weakness, that he couldn't keep himself out of jail. And yet God shows power through this. During all his imprisonments, Paul had preached the gospel to Gentile military commanders. He had the opportunity to preach the gospel to two Gentile governors, Felix and Festus. Publius, the Gentile chieftain of Malta, while they were taking him from Palestine to Rome in the ship. He was able to preach the gospel to Caesar's Praetorian Guard, perhaps even standing before Caesar himself. And not many mighty believed, but some did. We know that all of God's elect believed. Paul didn't, as we look back at Acts 19 and see the riot that was started, he didn't just start riots. He left churches in his wake, and all through Asia Minor, all through Macedonia, all through Greece. When you walk through Acts, that's what you see. You see this unstoppable power of the gospel taking root, changing lives, and forming churches. Churches that then grew leadership, and grew structure, and grew strength, and then sent missionaries and created more churches, and Christians, and leaderships, and strength, and structure, and all that. In fact, the end of the book of Acts, if you look back, you can look, turn there if you want to, Acts, it's chapter 28, the last chapter, last two verses. And you see kind of Luke's epilogue on his two-volume set on Luke and Acts. And he says there in Acts 28, verse 30, that Paul lived there in Rome in prison 2 whole years, and he lived there at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. That's the Ephesians 6 prayer being answered, isn't it? With all boldness and without hindrance. That is the final word in the book of Acts. That's the final word in this history, unhindered. And the Greek word there refers to not being stopped, without being stopped. Or you could turn into a positive, not just unhindered, but freely. He's under house arrest. He's not able to leave the city, and yet he's unhindered. It's an adverb, and it modifies the two participles, preaching and teaching. He's engaged in preaching without hindrance, and he's engaged in teaching without hindrance, bold and unhindered. So while he's imprisoned in Caesar's kingdom, while it would appear that he is not strong but weak from a worldly perspective, from maybe an unbelieving perspective, or from a fleshly point of view, Paul actually has full freedom to do exactly what God called and commissioned him to do. He is there preaching the kingdom of God while he's sitting in Caesar's prison. Paul is teaching the things concerning the true king, the true emperor of the universe, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the bowels of Roman power at the heart of the empire, and Paul is there standing firm, and he's preaching and teaching without hindrance, with boldness. That's power. For God to take this insignificant person from a worldly perspective and insert him into a Roman prison and then put him into his own rented quarters and just let him be a mouthpiece in the heart of the lion, that's power. That's standing firm against the schemes of the devil. That's in the bowels of the devil himself in Rome. That's withstanding in the evil day and having done all to stand. That is what we do. That's what we do. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're being equipped to do in Ephesians 6. How did Paul do all that? How are we to do all that? Take a look at verses 11 in Ephesians 6, verse 11 and verse 13. Paul gives the same exhortation in two places. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God. So take it up, put it on. The word translated there, full armor, is panoplia. We get our word panoply from that. And the word was built by combining two other words, the word pan, which means all, and hoplon, which refers to, it could be equipment in some context, but here it's talking about weaponry. It's talking about the gear for warfare. So pan, all, hoplon, warfare, weaponry, the gear for warfare, and all of it. Hoplon is the where we get the term hoplite, which is this heavily armed Greek soldier that was the basically the model for the Roman soldier. And the picture here then is the Roman soldier who is like the hoplite. He's fully equipped. He's ready for combat. And then you see in verses 14 to 17, as this is unpacked, the full armor here consisting of belt and breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, a short sword, all of that. You can see if you study the ancient warfare and weaponry and all that did go on to a soldier, you don't see mentioned things like greaves, which are like for soccer players or shin guards, but greaves that you take into warfare, or forearm guards. You don't see also pictured here Paul talking about the javelin that allowed you to fight your opponent from a safe distance. But Paul is not here trying to go through every piece of gear that the Roman soldier wore. All he needed to mention is listed there in verses 14 to 17. Again, we're not fighting enemies that are vulnerable to swords, bullets, bombs. Our enemy's not made of flesh and blood. The full armor is here. Thinking about the full armor for a Roman soldier fighting a flesh and blood battle against a flesh and blood opponent, it required about 70 pounds worth of equipment. So think about running around the battlefield in all that stuff. It weighs 70 pounds, and you're having to fight guys with pointy swords intent on doing you great and piercing harm. Okay? 70 pounds. It's heavy. Full armor required for our warfare. What does it weigh? In a physical sense, nothing, right? It doesn't weigh anything. Or does it? Truth, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, the very words of God, all that armor has to be the heaviest armor in all the world from a spiritual point of view. And the command there is to put it on. Putting on the armor is your responsibility. It's something that you do. God is not going to dress you himself. There's a sense in which he's already equipped you and dressed you. He's already put it all there. Now he just says, take it up and put it on. There's something that we do. We outfit ourselves, equip ourselves in truth and righteousness and gospel and faith and salvation and God's word. We get suited up. So the Greek tense of put on this armor, take up this armor, it indicates a sense of urgency, as in put on this armor and get it on right now. Put it on right away. So don't imagine that you're just suiting up so that you can jog out onto the practice field and kind of play sword fight. This is not training. He's saying you're under attack and you have been under attack, and there's an urgency about you getting this armor, taking it up and putting it on because you're about to be hit again by the schemes of the devil, and you're about to be shot again by flaming arrows. So get it on now. That is the verb tense. Look at verse 12, because there's a phalanx of warriors coming at us. And you can imagine them, you know, picture if you want to, all the weird imagery you've got in your head about demons, okay? It's a whole lot worse than you think, okay? But picture that if it helps you. We stand against these demonic rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Very frightening horde coming at us, menacing. Standing firm against it is going to require mighty armor, heavy armor, which is exactly what we have. Those who are not in Christ, they're completely unprotected, aren't they? They're running around. They think it's a playground out there, but it's actually a battleground. They're running around without any, like in a toga or something. They're just running around with no armor at all, no protection at all. I had an unbelieving friend once who told me that he actually looked for, he had some biblical background, I think from the deep south, and he said he could not wait for the end times to come upon the earth because he wanted to fight one of them demons. He used to talk about it like that, just with like some drool kind of coming out of his mouth, like, I can't wait. He's a real aggressive guy. He said, I can't wait to fight one of them demons. He wanted to get one of them spiritual swords and cut them in half. I was like, are you for real? You really think that this is what you're going to do? You're going to stand up to demons. So you know where I took him? That's where I'm going to take you. Go to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. I don't know if you've read this in a while, but I'm going to read it for you because it's so good. Acts 19 and verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you? The man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house, naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, though, was extolled. Listen, if you're not a Christian, that's you. If you're not a Christian, you're in danger. You're naked. You're utterly vulnerable to demonic attack. Demons can not only oppress you, they can possess you. They can enter into you and afflict you and otherwise trouble you with very little effort at all because you're in the lap of the evil one, like it says in 1 John. You can see religions around the world have their witch doctors and shamans and exorcists, and they naively think that they have control over evil spirits, but they have no control whatsoever. In a moment, demons could subdue them just like they did this guy and overpower them and beat them, sending them away naked and bleeding. So for the non-Christian, put on the full armor of God takes such an immediate urgency that you need to stop right now, beg God to clothe you in his righteousness and cover your head with the helmet of salvation because you don't even have a helmet. For the Christian, though, there's a sense in which you are already clothed by God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have a helmet of salvation. You have all these accoutrements of your warfare to go into battle. But depending on your strength in the Lord, you may not be in the best fighting condition. Your belt of truth, as you go back to Ephesians 6, I need to get there too, but your belt of truth is unfastened and hanging loose. You're all untucked, so you're spilling out all over the place. If you were called to rush into battle right now, you'd get all tangled up and all your gear hanging all over the place. So for you, you need to quit being a slob, tighten everything up, tighten the belt, put it on, and fasten the belt and get into the warfare. For some of you, you've got a breastplate, sure, but it's slung over your back. And all, because it's uncomfortable wearing a breastplate, right? So you sling it over your back, but all your vital organs are exposed now because you've hidden your righteousness behind your back. You don't want to be too bold about Christ in the workplace or wherever it is. You've forgotten where you put your shoes. But you try to head to the front lines, and you're not wearing your shoes, and you're stubbing your toes, and you're slipping around in the mud, and you've got no stable platform because you're not confident or firm in the gospel of peace. Your shield, it's there, but it's slung over your shoulder. It's not down. It's not in front of you, set at the ready where it ought to be. And so those darts of the enemy are pinging all over you. Your vision is darkening due to the loss of blood. Your helmet, it's too uncomfortable to wear over your face, so you've got it cocked back on your head. It may look cool like that, but you may feel comfortable as the air passes through to cool yourself off, but you got to get that helmet down and the chin strap snapped in place. I know it's confining, but it sure will save your life when that sword comes crashing down upon it. Your sword, it's hanging loosely off the belt that's also loose somewhere. And even if you could find it and dust it off, you've got to admit, you're pretty clumsy with it. You don't really know where to go in Scripture. You don't know how to make good use of it. So Christian, all that to say, it's really time to get serious about this warfare and put on, fasten on, suit up in the full armor of God. We haven't even fully unpacked the reasons for that yet, but we're going to do that in next week or two, coming into verses 11 and 12. We're going to talk about the schemes of the devil. We're going to get a profile of the enemy and take a look at why it's so essential and urgent that we suit up in the full armor of God. Clothed in the full armor of God, you're absolutely impervious to all the forces of hell. You can withstand them all, and you can accomplish all that God has called you to do. You can walk consistently as a Christian wherever you are, even in a dank, dark Roman prison, even in a hole in the ground. You could be a prayer warrior even there. So, think about all the circumstances of your life, difficult marriage, difficult family situation, really oppressive job situation. All those different things are in this room and in our church, different people going through different trials and struggles. But listen, you can be, as John Street was saying when he was here at the conference, you can be God's kind of man and God's kind of woman in the midst of those trials. That's what God's called you to be.